Now, shall we turn again this evening to that passage in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, and reading from verse 5 to the end of that chapter. And if you would like to put a marker into another portion of God's Word for this evening as we come to the end of our sermon in the will of the Lord, John chapter 17, reading from Hebrews chapter 2, but then towards the end, referring to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, the verses that we come to this evening in Hebrews chapter 2 are verses 11 and 12 and 13, but beginning to read again at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our understanding and to our hearts. This evening, as we come again to this great passage of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, let me just take a minute or two to run over those main points of the passage that we've looked at so far. And then having done that, we'll simply take up the three verses that I mentioned at the beginning of our reading, verses 11 and 12 and 13 of this second chapter. In the first four verses of the passage, you remember, that is verses 5 to 8, the overall subject that the Lord's apostle is dealing with is the subject of that position that the people of God are going to occupy in that world that is to come. As we said last week, the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that the world that now is, this present world, is going to come to its end and going to come to its termination at that point that God has set in his own will and in his own purpose. And then following on from all that, the Lord is going to usher in that new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, as the Word of God says, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and in which the people of God are going to occupy a position of great honour and great glory, to the honour and to the glory of Jesus Christ the Saviour. So it's that subject then, really, that the apostle is taking in hand to deal with. And in relation to that, of course, he cites those words from that Psalm of David, the 8th Psalm, spoken so many years ago, to show that in a very real sense, that was the position that man held at the beginning. But through the fall, he lost that position through his sin and through his disobedience against the Lord his God. Now, the second main point that the apostle makes is this: the means by which God then was going to bring man back to that position, and indeed back to a more glorious position than he ever held before, in the world that is to come, in the new heavens and in the new earth. And in a word, that is going to be accomplished and achieved through our Lord Jesus Christ becoming one with man, and having become one with man, coming into this world, and then becoming subject unto suffering and death, in order that he might redeem man unto God forever and evermore. Now that's in verse 9. Paul says, in fact, we don't yet see all of these things put under man, but he says in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. You remember the elements in that verse, and they are very, very important elements. The Lord's apostle there, by the Holy Spirit, is speaking about that initial act, the incarnation, when our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, became man in order that man might be redeemed to God. And that's what he means when he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Christ became man. He came into this world not as an angelic being, but he came into this world very man, a very man, he who had been and was and forever is, very God, a very God. And then you have the reason for the incarnation. Why did God's only begotten Son and God the Son become made lower than the angels? Well, he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And as we've said, the point of reference, my friends, for the incarnation is the crucifixion. Christ had one great aim in becoming one with man, and it was so that he might become capable of suffering, so that he might suffer. He became mortal, you remember, in order that he might die in all of that mystery of salvation for us. And then not only the reason for the incarnation, but the purpose in the suffering that the incarnation made him capable of. And again, says the Lord's apostle, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. There was a purpose in the incarnation that made Christ capable of suffering even unto the death of the cross, and that purpose was that he should offer up a substitutionary death on the behalf of his people, that he should taste death for each and every one of them, that he should drink down the cup of our damnation in order that we might be saved to the grace and the glory of God. And of course, it's the grace of God that's the source of the whole transaction. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And behind the incarnation and the suffering and the crucifixion is the grace of God, who sent forth his Son into the world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then finally, the outcome of the whole proceedings. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And so the Lord's apostle is setting before us the means by which this restoration, this salvation would be brought to man, that man would be brought to that position in glory in the world to come with God. And it was through Christ himself coming into the world, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, ascending to the right hand of the Father, where all they who are the Lord shall be in the world that is to come. So you have the position, you have the means, and then the third main point so far, the one that we looked at last week in verse 10 of the chapter, very simply, you remember, where the Lord's apostle is affirming to every heart and every mind that this means, this method of God in bringing man to himself through the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the means that most became God, that was most fitting in the eyes of the Lord our God. Verse 10, for it became him, he says, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons on to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The end of all controversy, my friends. Why the cross? Why the incarnation leading to the sufferings and the death of Christ on the cross? The only answer is this: it pleased God. It became God, him. It was fitting in the eyes of Almighty God. And what a statement of the almightiness, the monarchy, the sovereignty of the God with whom we have to do. For it became him, says the apostle, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete, you remember, through sufferings. It was God's way of doing it. God, who is the God of all the earth, by whom are all things, through whom are all things, for whom are all things, it became him. It was fitting in his sight. Let no one ever argue, my friends, with regards to God's method and God's mean in bringing salvation. For the more a person argues with that, the more they debate themselves into everlasting hell and out of heaven forever and evermore. The final statement concerning the cross is this: it was becoming in God's sight. It was fitting for God to do it in this way. In all that moral government that is his as the righteous God, he does not overlook sin. And yet in his only begotten Son, that sin was born for all them that believe and will be received into glory forever and evermore. You know, there are some exceptionally precious portions of the Word of God, I'm sure, to all of our hearts. Let me suggest just two of them. When the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians how Christ became sin for us, he who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not a more precious statement of the Word of God, surely, than that. Our Lord Jesus Christ was made the legal sin bearer under God for the sins of all his people. And by virtue of that, all his people are made righteous in Christ forever and evermore. And then when the Apostle Peter says, he died the just for the unjust, he says, in order to bring us to God. How are the many sons brought to glory? How are we given that position of honor and glory in the world that is to come? We are given it through Christ being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death on our behalf. Do we argue with that? Oh no, says the apostle. It became him to do it this way, in bringing many sons on to glory, to make the captain of their salvation complete through suffering. And it is through the suffering and the death of Christ alone that anyone will ever stand before the God with whom they have to do. So that's as far as we've gone in this particular passage and this evening. In fact, we come to what you would call the second part of the second main section of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. So let me just give you the overall thrust of what he says in the second part of the second section, and then we'll take up the first part of that for this evening. Now, it's really an expansion of how and why our Lord Jesus Christ became one with us, that through all his becoming one with us, then all the benefits and all the blessings that we have from God through the incarnation leading to the sufferings and the death of the Savior. Now, the verses for tonight then, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth, he says, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee, and so on. Christ is made one with his people, says the apostle there, very simply at the moment, in order to sanctify them. in order to separate them, if you like, unto God forever and ever, and for the which cause, he says, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And then he cites three portions of Scripture to back home what he has just said. And then in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. You see, the incarnation. Now, for what purpose? Well, he says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a blessing. And then in verse 16, for verily, he says, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. For what purpose? Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Christ became one with us, he says, in order to sanctify us, in order to deliver us from him who had the power of death, that is the devil, in order to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And oh, my friends, when the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God, you see, spells out all of those benefits and all of those blessings that accrue to us through Christ becoming one with us, that's to lift up our hearts, and that's to show us the glory of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ the Son. Well, it's the first of those then that we look at this evening. And for the sake of division, you can see that there are two statements that are made in verse 11. And then there are those three scripture quotations that the Lord's apostle draws from out of the Old Testament. We'll simply follow along those lines. Now, the two statements come in verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth, he says, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And in that opening statement, he is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, those who belong to Christ, and what Christ has done for them. The one who sanctifies is our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are sanctified are the people of God, the children of the living God. Sanctification is that which Christ has done for them to the glory and the honor of the Lord their God. So just a minute or two on that word sanctify or sanctification. What does it mean? Very often, most often, I suppose you would say, in the generality of the Word of God, sanctification is that work of the Holy Spirit that goes on in a person's heart and mind once a person has been converted by the grace of God to Christ in the gospel. Our God not only saves us onto eternal life and from eternal damnation, but he saves us to be his people in the midst of this world of ours. And to that end, then, he works within his people in all those means that he has provided for them, the means of grace, as we call them, in order to make us more and more conformed onto the image of Christ our Savior. In that John chapter 17 that we're going to turn to later on, our Lord, in his great high priestly prayer, prays to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And our Lord is speaking there about that ongoing work in the gospel in our souls, where we are brought more and more onto the image of Christ, to the praise and the honor of our God. Now, it's a work, my friends, that is never complete. Don't get me wrong, and I'm sure you know this. It is a process. And it is a process that goes on, but very often it ebbs and flows, both with regards to our enjoyment of it or the evidence of it before the world. We are like the seashore in that sense. We do ebb and flow in the things of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But at the same time, if a person is a believer in Christ, that person of necessity must be going on in the things of Christ because they have become a living thing in Jesus Christ, the Savior. So when we think of sanctification, there is that ongoing work of the gospel in our souls, setting us aside more and more to the praise and to the honor of the Lord our God through the grace of God given to us in the gospel. But there's another way of looking at it as well. Sanctification means a setting aside, either of a thing or a person, as the case might be, and the setting aside of that thing for a holy purpose or for a holy use unto God. And when we read about sanctification in that sense, then it is something not that is progressive and goes on and matures, but something that has been done once and for all, can never be any more done in that sense or any less undone in that sense. And when the Lord's apostle here uses those phrases sanctifieth and sanctified, then it's that sense in which the word's being used. In fact, in the whole of the Hebrew epistle, you would say it's that way, that setting aside once and for all, that the apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, uses that word sanctify. And you see what he's saying then? He's saying our Lord Jesus Christ, by becoming one with us, he has sanctified us unto God. He has done something, my friends, that in no way needs to be more done and in no way can be undone. There's a like parallel phrase in the first chapter, if I could refer you back to that, and in verse 3. Speaking about the Lord, you remember, he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Purge means washing. But you see, again, washing is something that can be done and needs to be done every day. But there's a sense also in which when the children of Israel were forgiven for their sins on the great day of atonement, through the sacrifice that was made, they were said to be purged from their sins. Their sins were taken away. And so there is that which is subjective, that which goes on in our hearts and our souls. There is that which is objective, which has been done once and forever to the glory and the praise of God our Savior. And as I say, it's in that way especially that the apostle is speaking about. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, in coming into this world, being made one with us, then this is the case. Both he that sanctifieth Christ and they who are sanctified, his people, are all of one, for the which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ became man. Christ became one with us with this great express intention in view that he might sanctify a people, set aside a people unto the glory of God throughout eternal ages to the praise and the honor of God's name. Now, you'll not get that more vividly spelt out than you will in a few chapters later on in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And if you want to turn to that, then you'll see how all of this work is accomplished and everything that is involved in Christ becoming one with us. Now, you remember perhaps what the apostle is speaking about there. He's speaking about the old things, the old religion of the children of Israel, which was a picture, which was a shadow of good things to come, he says in the opening verse of that chapter. But of course, he points out that that old wasn't really the fullness, and the fullness was still to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. So verse 4, he says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You see, those old things could never really deal with the sins of men and women in full. For it was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that is Christ, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. That's the incarnation. A body hast thou prepared me. Those old sacrifices, they were a type and shadow of what was to come. The sacrifice that was to come was Jesus Christ our Savior. And so he says, a body hast thou prepared me. He was made a little lower than the angels. He came, my friends, in our form into this world for what purpose? To do the will of God. Now follow through how he uses that word, the will of God. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering, an offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the old things, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now you see the whole picture. There's the old sacrifices offered for sin. But they won't do, says the Lord. No, no, there has to be another sacrifice, a sacrifice of supreme and absolute worth. In order for there to be a sacrifice, he says, a body hast thou prepared me. And Christ comes into this world, my friends, in the incarnation. But in the incarnation, he comes into this world in the body prepared for one specific purpose, to do the will of God. What is the will of God? That he might sanctify forever his people. By the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, are we sanctified. Now you see all that. How are we brought to God? We are brought to God through the cross. There is no other way. We are brought to God through Christ becoming man. But not simply becoming man with one specific aim in view, to do the will of God, which was to suffer in his manhood for man, in order that man might be separated unto God forever and forevermore. By the which will, by the will of Almighty God, we are sanctified, separated unto God. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not speaking about what goes on in a Christian, my friends, which must go on in a Christian. But here he's speaking about that which has been done for the believers once and forever. And as he flows on in that chapter, verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's the old arrangement. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see, he's speaking, my friends, about what Christ has done for us. Not about what the Holy Spirit is doing within us. That's a precious, precious thing. But in this particular place, he's speaking about what Christ has done for us once and forever, separating us, sanctifying us unto God as he became one with us for that very purpose, that having become one with us in the body prepared, he should offer that body a sacrifice to God for our sins, in order that we might be brought to God forever and ever more. At the close of the epistle, don't you have those lovely words, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. That he might do that, sanctify with his own blood. And he says then, let us go forth therefore unto him without the gate, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And so very simply, he's speaking about that which Christ has done for us, my friends. They who are sanctified are the people of God. He that sanctifieth is Jesus Christ the Savior. The way that he sanctifies them is by the offering up of himself in that body prepared, as he was made a little lower than the angels. And the whole gospel of God hangs together and centers in the cross of Jesus Christ the Savior. Now have a look at the other statement that he makes before we move on to those quotations in the second half of verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth, he says, and they who are sanctified are all of one. You see, Christ is one with us. For the which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not ashamed to call them his brothers and his sisters. And my friends, isn't it a mighty statement, you see, that our Lord makes there? Our Lord Jesus Christ takes on our nature. Therefore, says the apostle, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. The sanctifier and the sanctified, Christ and his people, are all of one. Not because we have anything of his nature. No, no. But because he took on our nature. Because he left heaven. The only way that any son will ever be in glory is because the son left glory. The only way that any of us will ever ascend into eternity is because Christ has descended from the eternal glories from the right hand of his Father. And what he's speaking about there, my friends, is simply how our Lord Jesus Christ so willingly was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death to become one with us. And because of that, now he says, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. I trust we get something of the impact of that phrase. For which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, you see what's implied there. It's a lovely blend. He is our brother. But at the same time, it is said of him that he is not ashamed to be called our brother. And he is not ashamed to call us brethren. In other words, what you have there is condescension on the part of Jesus Christ the Savior. Why is he not ashamed to call us brethren? Because he became one with us, my friends. Because he condescended to men of low estate. It is he who condescended. It is he who is not ashamed to call us brethren. And the whole thing bristles with all the grace and the mercy of the Lord towards us. And if ever you want the full impact of all that is involved in the humanity of Christ in the epistle to the Hebrews, always read it against the backdrop concerning all that we have about the deity of Christ in that first chapter. And remember in that very verse 3 that we read again this evening, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, Jesus Christ is God Almighty. And Jesus Christ condescended to become one with us in order that we being one with him, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And you see the reverse side of that statement, my friends, isn't it a tremendous thing that mortal, sinful man is ashamed to call Christ theirs? If anything will sink a soul into hell, it will be that failure to be proud of Christ and not ashamed of Christ. You know how that old hymn puts it and the questions it puts over and over again? Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee, whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days? Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Hope of heaven, no hope of heaven, apart from standing forth and confessing Christ as Savior. And they who deny me before men, he says, him will I deny before my Father in heaven. And he says, ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. My friend, any person with a soul to save will not be ashamed of Jesus Christ, but anyone ashamed of Christ, indeed it will be seen that Christ will profess himself ashamed of them in that day. And it's a mighty statement. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. You remember that illustration way back in the life of David, when David brought that poor young soul Mephibosheth into his palace and made him one of his own children, as it were. As we said at that time, the kings in those days, they used to bring the choice young men into the palaces. Nebuchadnezzar did with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. He picked out the choice of the captives of the children of Israel to make them courtiers in his palace. David didn't do that. David brought in poor, bedraggled Mephibosheth and said to him, "You shall be as one of the king's sons." David was not ashamed to call Mephibosheth his very own. Just a faint glow of what Christ would do with all his people when he would become one with them. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. All of the one lump, as you would say, for the which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And Christ, my friends, not being ashamed to call us his own, God forbid that any one of us should ever be found ashamed of Jesus Christ. So he makes his two statements concerning that Christ being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And it was in this way, he's simply saying, in this way that we would be sanctified unto God. He would take on a body like ours, a body prepared for the very purpose of offering that body unto God, one sacrifice for all them who are to be set aside unto eternal glory, and by the which offering he sanctified forever them that are his. Now the two other verses, and you have those three quotations from the Old Testament scriptures of God, and they all have to do with that brother relationship, and in fact showing that in the Old Testament even all of that brother relationship was always in view. And so the Lord's apostle then in fact makes three quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. Now if you read in verse 11 again, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now, the first of those quotations is from that great 22nd Psalm, and we mentioned it this morning in the course of our sermons. And if ever there is one messianic psalm in the Word of God that is so crystal clear, then it's the 22nd Psalm. Let me remind you of some of those things that it says concerning the sufferings of Christ. And if you just want to take that psalm at one point, look at that gospel record in Matthew and Luke and John and all the other scriptures. The great cry of dereliction that psalm begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" The very words that our Savior uttered on the cross as that whole condemnation of our sin came to be laid upon him. And then the behavior of those around the cross. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." You remember how they walked past the cross, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that savest others, come down from the cross and save thyself." David wrote all of these things, my friends, hundreds and hundreds of years before Calvary. And then again, "For dogs have compassed me about. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." What a precise outlining of the cross of Christ hundreds of years before that cross came to pass. And from verse 1 to verse 18 of Psalm 22, it's all that suffering of Christ and the scenes at Calvary that are prophetically set forth for us. But then, from verse 19 of the psalm. You get the Lord then turning to his Father in heaven above. And then in verse 22, you get the words that Paul cites here in the Hebrews, which is the cry of triumph, the turning point, in fact, in everything that had taken place. And where the Lord then says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You see, he has undergone all of that suffering, he says. He has undergone everything that was involved in the cross. But at the end of that, then comes the triumph note. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, he says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And why did Christ undergo all of that suffering on the cross as the one sacrificed for sins forever? So that he would have a redeemed people whom he would call his brethren. I will declare thy name, he says to the Father, unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. God has a redeemed people. He has a church. His son has a bride. He is the shepherd of the sheep. And as he came into the world in the body prepared for him and suffered on the cross, that cross wasn't the end of it. The cross was the beginning of it. And so he says then, now I declare thy name unto my brethren. You know how Paul puts it? Says it through the blood of the cross. He came and preached, declared, proclaimed peace unto them that were afar off and to them that were near. Unto the Jew and the Gentile. There's one means of salvation, and it's through the gospel that Christ has procured by his suffering and death on the cross. So this was always in view, that the Messiah would come, that he would suffer and die. But having suffered and died as man, then he would declare the name of God unto redeem man, his brethren. He would declare that name unto in the midst of the church. And then there are two other citations from the Old Testament in verses 11 to 13 again. Well, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, in all probability, both of those quotations are from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 8, but it may be that one is general. When it says there, I will put my trust in him. That's a tremendous statement of our Lord's humanity, that the Lord condescended to come into this world in all his humiliation. And the whole thing that characterized the Lord was then that he put his trust in Jehovah, his God, all the days that he lived in his humanity. That may be the case. But probably he's referring to that great prophet Isaiah. Now, if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 8, and just to go very quickly through what's involved in Paul taking up those words that he does in this chapter. Now, Isaiah is, in a very real sense, the great rejected prophet of Israel. You know that plaintive note that Isaiah calls out before the Lord in the famous chapter 53, who has believed our report, he says, and to whom of the is the arm of the Lord revealed. And Isaiah then in chapter 8, he's speaking about a message that he brought to the children of Israel, but they weren't going to receive that message at all. They would reject the message, but nevertheless, regardless of whether they would reject that message or not, the Lord's will and the Lord's word would stand sure. Now, to back home that message, both from the black side and the bright side, Isaiah had two sons born to him, and he gives them marvelous names. He calls one of them Mahershalal Hashbaz, and he calls the other one Shear Jashub. You could imagine trying to call those two for their tea at night by Mrs. Isaiah. But of course, they were great meanings. Everything that was given in the Word of God was for a meaning. Mahershalal Hashbaz meant this. It meant the spoiler is hastening to the prey. There is judgment coming into the land of Israel. But the name Shear Jashub was the opposite to that, and it means a remnant shall return. And very simply, as the Lord would bring his judgment and take away those children of Israel into captivity, there would a remnant come back from captivity to the glory and the honor of the Lord our God. And so he has delivered a message to the children of Israel. That message, for the most part, has been rejected. But never mind, the Lord has given him those two sons in whom the will of the Lord stands revealed. And so in verse 16, you see, of that chapter 8, he says, in fact, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and then, and I will wait upon the Lord, or I will trust in the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. In other words, whatever is going to happen in the land of Israel, says Isaiah, I will wait upon the Lord. I will trust in the Lord, because the Lord has given me these children, which are for signs and wonders in the land of Israel. The spoiler is hastening to the prey, but a remnant shall return. Now, it's out of that passage, then, that the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, applies those words concerning Christ becoming one with us. Out of the 22nd Psalm, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto him. And then, I will put my trust, or I will wait on the Lord, and again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. And if you put all that into its prophetic setting, my friends, as I say, that chapter 8 of Isaiah is a chapter of rejection or reception. Now, not simply of Isaiah, because it's prophetic of Christ. In the very passage, Christ is referred to as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then in verse 14 of the chapter, it says, and he shall be a sanctuary. You see, on the one hand, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The Christ who is coming, on the one hand, is going to be received. On the other hand, he is going to be rejected. And that's that very word concerning Christ that all the apostles of God take up over and over again, a rock of stumbling, a stone of offense to them that believe not. For them that do believe, indeed he is a sanctuary for them unto the Lord their God. He's speaking about Christ and about Christ who would be received or be rejected. But whether Christ is received or rejected, Christ is shown as standing forth in that prophecy and saying, I will wait on the Lord. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. And he's speaking about the remnant. He's speaking about those who would believe in Christ unto eternal life. The Christ who came into this world, made like one of his children, in order that there might be those children unto eternal days. And as the Lord's apostle takes up all of that, he's speaking about what Christ will do, has done, and will do in that eternal day when he stands before his Father with all his people forever and forevermore. I will wait upon the Lord. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Isn't it a lovely phrase? It's a New Testament phrase in reality, because Isaiah, of course, is very much a gospel prophet. And when you read in the Word of God about the children of God being given to Jesus Christ the Lord, that's what the gospel is all about in John chapter 6. Those famous words, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me should I lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And I will raise him up at the last day, him whom the Father hath given me. It's all that drift of truth that is being set before us. That Christ coming into the world to do the Father's will, he did it in the way that the Father decreed when he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And having suffered death for his people, he will stand in that eternal day with his people indeed before the Father. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. You see, how we made the children of God in the first place, one of those great misconceptions or deliberate willful ignorances of the human heart, that we imagine that we're all the people of God just as we stand are born into the world. That's not the case, my friend. You're of your father, the devil, says the Lord. That's finished. That's final. That's what Christ says. You're of your father, the devil, and the will of your father you will do. And what is necessary for us to be made the children of the living God is that great truth of the Word of God, that we are born again of the Spirit of God. And when a man or a woman or a young person is regenerated by the Spirit of God, then they become the children of the living God. Then they take on that likeness that the Father has given to them of Jesus Christ, his Son. But you remember, and this is a blessed thing, not only the children of God by regeneration, but the children of God by adoption. We're the children of the devil by nature. And we've got all the legacy that comes to us from our old father, the devil. We've got hell and damnation and sin and guilt. All of that is the legacy as heirs of our father, the devil. But my friends, when we're born again of the Spirit of God, we're not only made to be the children of God in that sense, but we're brought into all the legacy of the children of God, so that the apostle says that we are also his by the Spirit of adoption. We're legally made to be the heirs of God in Jesus Christ the Son. And we come into all the benefits and the blessings of all the legacy that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And when do we enter into it? In the world to come, in glory. When he brings many sons to glory, then we come into all of the blessings that we have in Christ the Savior. And just to finish, just to conclude with that, if you like that vision that we ought to have of that eternal day, can't you imagine Christ with all his people, with all those for whom he laid down his life and poured out his blood, coming before Jehovah, coming before the Father, spreading out his arms to all that multitude that no man can number and saying, I am the children that thou hast given me. And my friends, it's that. It's the glory of Christ that the apostle sees when he quotes those words out of Isaiah. That Christ came and suffered, was rejected, and yet by those by whom he was received, then in glory at last, his name will be glorified in them and through them. And one of the best commentaries on that whole affair is that chapter 17 of John's Gospel. And if you have that opened in your Bible, remember what it is, that great high priestly prayer of the Savior. He's right at the edge of the cross now, as it were. The crucifixion is coming. And so he lifts up his heart in that prayer to his Father. In verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then he begins to speak about those that the Father has given him, whom he has purchased, whom he preserves, and whom he presents in heaven and glory at last. Verse 2, he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You see, they are given to Christ on the strength of what Christ would do on the cross. They are his trophy. They are the victory that he has obtained by his death on the cross. And so our Lord speaks about those very ones. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And then he goes on to speak about how he gives them safe conduct, those same ones through the world. In verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, that they are, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And all that safe conduct until he comes to the end, the consummation of the whole transaction. In verse 24 of that chapter, he says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Christ is looking to the cross. And because of that cross, then he looks to those whom the Father has given him by virtue of his death on the cross. Those them thou hast given me, he says, I have kept. I pray for them. I pray for those whom thou hast given me. And this also I will, that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The whole end of salvation, my friends, is the glory of the Savior, the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord, the way that God ordained that there should be salvation for men and women, was that he, the second person of the Godhead, should be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death to bring many sons unto glory. It became him that it should be like this. And when he was made one like with them, then he was made with them and like them, that the sanctified and the sanctifier may be all of one, for the which cause is not ashamed to call them brethren. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. And in that eternal day, my friends, Christ shall stand with all his redeemed church, regardless of what the world, you or I or anybody else, thought of God. In that eternal day, he shall save the travail of his soul and be satisfied when he shall stand him and the children whom the Lord has given him. Pray God that you be among those children, those brethren, a brother or a sister of Christ by the grace of God in that eternal day. Amen. And may the Lord bless us.